Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Father, we ask that you would open up your law that we might behold wondrous things therein. Amen. Please be seated. Every year, without fault, just a few weeks before Christmas, I get a text from either Sarah or Sam, Michelle's younger siblings, twins, and they always want to know what I've bought Michelle, just to make sure that they're not going to buy it. They want to know what's on her wish list, and they end up almost always beating me to it, so I have to find something different to get on Michelle's wish list. But that's a question we all have. What are you getting for Christmas? The passages that we read today answer two questions. What are you getting for Christmas? And what are you giving for Christmas? These are questions that, well, if you do celebrate Christmas, you're probably going to ask. And even if you're not religious, you're probably still going to be giving and getting gifts. But our passage tells us what we are getting and what we are giving. My first point has four subpoints, but I promise it's not going to be long. There's four things that we get. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, and you shall name him Emmanuel. I know we say the word Emmanuel all the time. We sing it in Christmas carols, and we have no idea what it even means. But if you were a Hebrew speaker, you would know exactly that Emmanuel means God with us. And every time you said Emmanuel, you'd be saying God with us. What do we get in this wonderful mystery of the incarnation? Well, we get this first thing, which is this incredible condescension. And I don't mean that like the way your boss talks to you. That's a different type of condescension. I mean the type of condescension of the fact that the creator of the universe becomes part of his creation. It's one of those things that if you've ever had a good boss, that boss does leadership by example, won't ask you to do something that they're unwilling to do. In Emmanuel, you find God with us. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Message, says this: the word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. God's into urban renewal. And that's even what you hear in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you might receive the riches of heaven. God is infinite and we're finite. God is creator and we are creation. But there's this amazing and incredible condescension. That's the first thing that Emmanuel tells us. The second thing that we find in this is that it is an indescribable contraction. Every single one of you sitting in this audience right now started your existence as a unicellular organism in your mother's womb. You were a zygote at one point. Long before you were a fetus, long before you were an infant, long before you were a toddler or even a screenager, you were a zygote for about 12 hours. And then it started multiplying, becoming a lot more cells. But the point is that the infinite becomes finite. Divinity becomes part of humanity. And God is wedded to flesh and bone in the womb of a young Jewish girl in the first century. An indescribable contraction. The very hands that flung the stars into the heavens couldn't even lift his hands to nuzzle the face of the ox. What type of contraction and condescension are we talking about? The fact that the one that John describes in John chapter 1 as the Word, the very God who invented language, actually has to learn Aramaic from his mom. The one who is speech himself becomes speechless and has to learn speech. That is this amazing contraction. The third thing that Emmanuel tells us is this, is that it is indescribable conjunction. And sometimes I think, especially more in the liturgical world where we might say the Nicene Creed every Sunday, and we say those words, very God of very God and very man of very man, and we don't even realize just the genius of it, the amazingness of that. In Isaiah chapter 7, King Ahaz is surrounded by the Assyrian army, and their allies are surrounding Judah, and he needs a sign from God. He needs for God to be with him in this trial. And Isaiah says, well, go ahead, ask God for a sign. He says, and many commentators see this as a sign of kind of hubris. It sounds very spiritual, but like, oh, I won't dare, you know, test God with a sign. He says, ask for anything from the highest heights to the lowest low. And then he says, well, guess what? You don't want a sign, but God's going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Now, the word virgin, sometimes we think that we're really scientific and well-developed in the 21st century, and we know about the birds and the bees, right? But, you know, back in the first century, Joseph didn't know that. That's why, you know, people said there was the whole virgin birth, or even in the 7th century BC with Isaiah. But it reminds me of this joke. There was young Johnny who was in school, and his biology teacher said, look, I want you, we're learning about, you know, how humans multiply and reproduce. So I want you to go home and ask your parents about the birds and the bees, how you got here, Johnny. So Johnny goes home, and he says, Mom, Dad, how did I come about? And Mom says, well, you know, well, your mom, your dad and I, we really loved each other, so we decided to get together, we got married, and then a stork brought you to us. And so Johnny goes, okay. Well, how about Grandma and Grandpa? How'd they come about? Well, Grandma and Grandpa, they fell in love. They decided to get married. And then a stork brought Daddy and Mommy. Like, oh, that's really amazing. Well, what about Great-Grandma and Great-Grandpa? Like, how did they come about? Well, the way your grandparents came about is because your great-grandparents fell in love. They got married. And then a stork brought them along. So Johnny goes back to his biology teacher, and the biology teacher says, well, what'd you learn? And he says, well, I've discovered that for the last 3 generations, there has not been a single natural birth in my family. We sometimes think that the 21st century, we know things, but man, Joseph and Mary were a bunch of rubes. They didn't know the birds and the bees, or even Ahaz and Isaiah didn't know the birds and the bees. But there's this incredible sign, this incredible conjunction of Mary and God. The Spirit of the Most High will overshadow you, and he, your son, shall be called the child of the Most High. This amazing conjunction. Anselm of Canterbury, who became one of our archbishops about, well, 11 centuries ago in Canterbury, wrote a whole book called Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man. And in it, he talks about that amazing conjunction of God and humanity united in this one person, Jesus Christ. And he says, why the God-Man? Why is the incarnation even necessary? Well, first of all, humanity is the one that rebelled, so humanity must pay the price. But because the debt is so big, humanity can't pay the price. The only way that it could be paid is if God paid that. And so hence, the God-man, cur deus homo. Why the God-man? The indescribable conjunction of divinity and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ. That's exactly as Charles Wesley put it in his hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased with us is man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. But the last thing that we are getting in this word Emmanuel is not just an indescribable condescension, an indescribable contraction, or even an indescribable conjunction, but there is an indescribable commission. You see, as we read in Matthew, Mary becomes pregnant, and Joseph says, well, I know I didn't do that. And he secretly thinks, you know, I'll just divorce her quietly. No one in the village will know. I'll just say, I know we're engaged, but let's just break off the engagement because I know that's not my kid. And he has a dream. And then what does the angel tell him? He says, you shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people, which that's cool, Jesus, because isn't Jesus the Savior of the world? Just makes sense you could call him Jesus, right? But For a first century Jew speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, it's more like anyone that speaks French in the audience. If you walk up to someone that's French and you say, could you pick up that stone and throw it in the pond? You say, could you pick up that Pierre? And then you would also say, hey, do you want to go out for breakfast with Pierre, with Peter? The word Pierre means rock, and the word Pierre means Peter. It's the same word. So, like, are you going to go have breakfast with a rock, or are you going to go throw a rock into the pond? When you say the word Jesus, Yeshua, in Hebrew, it means Yahweh is salvation. So they're in the playground in Nazareth as little Jesus is growing up. Every time she's yelling across the playground, I say, hey, Yahweh salvation, get over here. Yahweh salvation, time to come to dinner. There's this incredible commission. Jesus is born to redeem us from cradle to grave, from zygote to the moment you let out your last breath. Jesus has redeemed your humanity. The same wood that makes the manger is the same wood that makes the cross. Born that man no more may die, born to give them second birth. So that's what you're getting in Emmanuel. Now, unfortunately, the way our social norms work here in the U.S. is that when someone gives you a present, you end up feeling guilty, right? Like, oh, I didn't get them something, or oh, they got me a really big present. I should get them something equal or similar value. That's guilt. Guilt is reactive. Grace is proactive. Grace says, I've received this much, and because I've received this much, I want to give as much in return. If you've ever seen any of the Scrooge adaptations, one of my favorite ones is actually Bill Murray's Scrooged, but maybe that speaks to my own inner psyche. But the whole point of it is that you have this very, like, guilt-ridden, self-centered person. And when he is given grace, a second chance on life, after the visit of the first ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future, when he realizes the grace, the forgiveness, the second chance that he is given at life, that grace transforms him, and he becomes one of the most generous people. That's the whole point of Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. What are you getting for Christmas? You're getting God himself. So what are you giving to God? And that reminds me of that wonderful poem that was then turned into a carol by Christina Rossetti. And I'll just finish by reading these few lines from that. It's from In a Bleak Midwinter. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give him my heart. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Lord, we ask that you would be our Lord Emmanuel. And as you are Emmanuel with us, may we offer ourselves to you, and may we be sent out from here to become Emmanuel, to be God with us for people who have never seen you, never known you, never encountered your love. May we bring your love with us this Advent and this Christmas. Amen.